Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou art the God of all grace, and through the Lord Jesus Christ thou hast become our Father. We worship thee, and we ask that this day thy voice shall come above and beyond the human voice, and bring thy truth to the center of our hearts, that we may hear and respond to the call of truth. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. From time to time I am asked my opinion concerning the salvation or possible salvation of those who believe one or another system of false doctrine, or of those who live at a near or far distance from active espousal of the truth of God as it is revealed in the Word. I am profoundly grateful that the decision concerning the salvation of no man rests in the hands of any other man or group of men. But there are certain principles set forth in the Word of God which show that certain classes of people cannot be saved, and that show just as clearly that people from any class or section of the population may be saved if they will abandon all in their background of their thinking and in the background of their doing in order to come by simple faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. But in studying the pretensions of men, there are some principles set forth that will lessen the surprise that you may have at the judgment bar of God when you see some people admitted into heaven that you did not expect to enter, and see others excluded who may have talked much of religion and who may have worked hard within its outer courts. We must not forget that it was to religious leaders that the Lord Jesus announced that he would one day turn against them with great wrath, saying, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I anticipate that there will be many in heaven who have been looked upon as pariahs and outcasts while they lived upon this earth. I will not be astonished to see in heaven such women as the prostitute in Fyodor Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, and to see such well received by the Lord Jesus Christ in that great day. Even as the thief who believed on the cross as Jesus Christ hung there was on that same day received into paradise. And while we shall not expect to see in heaven those who have been openly defiant of the Savior and who come under the verdict of God against those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, who have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified as an unholy thing, and who have despised the Spirit of grace, there is another category of people whom I think will be absent from heaven and who will be the angriest of all at their exclusion. These are those who say that they believe that Jesus Christ is God and that salvation is by his death upon the cross, who hold to the fact of the miracles and believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, but who add some other condition to salvation than that of sheer unmerited grace. I solemnly set forth that the Scriptures state that all such who mix the word of free grace with the doctrine of law works are said by God's word to be excluded from salvation. These, perhaps, constitute the greatest number of the tares which resemble the true wheat of the real children of the kingdom, but who do not possess the life of God, which he gives only to those who are, like Abraham, willing to turn away from all of the idolatry of every form of unbelief to be saved by grace alone. It is right that I should set forth this great teaching at this point in my exposition, for our present text in Romans 4 is the final word on this subject as expressed in this epistle. For more than 80 studies, we have plowed a straight furrow across the great plains of these early chapters, and have seen again and again the story of man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ. We are about to leave the subject of salvation and enter into the great question of the growth and development of the life of Christ within the life of the individual who has been born again. And, after the manner of the man who is making a package and who ties just one more knot, even after the cord seems to most eyes to have made the contents fully secure, so Paul adds one great binding argument to establish the divine case and to destroy the false hope of those who would still trust in something that arises from the flesh. "For if they that are of the law are heirs," he writes, "faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. For the law worketh wrath, But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. There are two ideas about salvation, a human idea and the divine idea. The human idea is salvation by works. The divine idea is salvation by promise. There are the two opposing systems in single words, works or promise, the law or grace. Now the law can be broken, but the promise cannot be broken. The promise was made by God to God. It was confirmed by an oath, and since God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things the promise might be made sure. Now no creature is perfect, therefore there has been no fulfillment of the law by any man. Therefore, if any man should be saved by his partial fulfillment of the law, it would mean the voiding of the promise and the annulment of the divine idea. It would mean a slipshod God and a dirty heaven. It would mean the triumph of half evil, which on close observation is seen to be all evil. The Greek words for void and annulled in our text are in the perfect tense and have, therefore, a very strong meaning. Handley Mole, the late Bishop of Durham, does a very interesting thing in translating these two words. He wants to put some of the strength of the Greek into the English, so he translates it, "For if those who belong to law inherit Abraham's promise, faith is ipso facto void, and the promise is ipso facto annulled." Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts this idea into even more simple language. The ancient promise given to Abraham and his descendants that they should eventually possess the world was given not because of any achievements made through obedience to the law, but because of the righteousness which had its root in faith. For if, after all, they who pin their faith to keeping the law were to inherit God's world, it would make nonsense of faith in God himself and destroy the whole point of the promise. For law and grace are opposites, as much as night and day. Bring in day, and you banish night. The light must ever exclude the darkness. For not through darkness did the promise come to Abraham and his seed that they should inherit the world, but through the light of righteousness. For if those who belong to darkness inherit the promise, then light is thereby shut out, and the promise is thereby annulled. Because the law worketh wrath. That is the next flat statement of our text. The effect of the law is not peace, but wrath. And this fact is amplified by the additional phrase that where no law is, there is no transgression. We can comprehend this statement and its enlargement by a very simple illustration. Years ago, there was no law in the United States against traveling at high speeds along the roads and streets of our country. Not one of the 48 states had laws at that time against traveling at 70 or 80 miles an hour. If any man had possessed a car capable of such speed, and if he could have found a stretch of road that would have permitted such a speed, he could have proceeded without interference. There would have been folly, but no transgression. As the speeds of cars increased, the various legislative bodies began to make laws against these speeds. As soon as these laws were passed, the excessive speed became a transgression, and it was then possible to arrest the driver and bring the wrath of the court to bear upon him. He could be fined to the full extent of the law's provision. This is the simple principle that is set forth in the text we are considering. There was a time before Moses and Mount Sinai when God had never expressed the principles of holiness in a series of edicts concerning the righteousness of his being and the consequent demands of that righteousness upon every one of his creatures. Cain killed Abel, and it was the evil of murder, but the commandment had not been given, "Thou shalt not kill." Therefore there was no transgression of the law in the case of Cain. Ham dishonored his father. But this was before God had expressed through Moses the great command, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Therefore there was no transgression of the law in the case of Ham. Similar illustrations might be multiplied from the sacred history, but these will suffice. Sin was present before Moses, and death reigned, but there was no transgression because there was no law. In later studies, we shall see that this does not teach that Cain and Ham were saved, or we shall see that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though there was no law. But the coming of the law brought man's guilt before him in a definite way and made it possible for the Holy Spirit to charge the individual with the transgression which was set forth in the statute books of God. The fact that law works wrath and the fact that we are the objects of promise lead us to the conclusion that we are not under law. At the very first setting forth of this notion, which shall dominate much of our future study, we must protect ourselves again by crying out with all our force that we are not saying that a man may live in lawlessness because he is not under law. God deals with his creation in different ways at different times. Paul is teaching us that God, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now entering into a phase of his dealings with man, whereby all should be on the principle of grace. Now we must not be understood as teaching that man was ever at any time saved by law. Works have never entered into the principle of salvation at any age of God's dealings with men. If fallen Adam reached heaven, it was entirely because God the Creator and Judge of man determined within himself that in sovereign grace he would justify Adam on the grounds of his own divine love toward that fallen creature. If God determined similarly to save Abel and to condemn Cain, it was once more on the ground of his own sovereign love, for neither of the two brothers deserved anything but death at the hands of a righteous God. Within the bounds of salvation by grace alone, God has established different tests to demonstrate to man that there is no good in him whatsoever. The period of law was one of these tests, and when it came to an end, and the full flow of grace was established at the cross and the open tomb, then it was manifest that the law could do nothing but work wrath, and that where there was no law, there was no transgression. That phase of God's dealings with man had a definite beginning, which anyone can see in the history of Moses. And it also had a definite end, which should be as easily seen in the outworking of the whole principle of grace in the epistles. But man is incurably addicted to doing something for his own salvation. And therefore, it is most difficult to set forth the doctrine of pure grace. If it were not for the intervention of the Holy Spirit to create new life within the believer capable of comprehending grace, no man would ever understand the principle of grace at all. Now the object of all of God's teaching through Paul is to bring the believers into a place of victory and power where they shall be able to live a life of triumph and victory. Entering into the triumph of Christ, accomplished historically 19 centuries ago, we are able to arrive at personal victory in this 20th century. This is the aim of the Christian life, and all of this will be brought out in detail as we proceed. But now God is teaching us that the period of law from Moses to Christ could bring nothing but judgment to those who tried to hold to the law alone, and that the bringing in of the better hope in Christ ended the reign of law. Finally, this passage teaches that the two methods of attaining righteousness are mutually exclusive. If you are going to attempt to establish your righteousness by your own efforts, then you are not going to commit yourself fully to the grace of God. And on the other hand, if you once commit yourself fully to the grace of God, you have thereby stepped out of the realm of trying to do things for yourself and have come to rest in the work which Christ performed for you when he took your place on the cross as your substitute. For this cause, we read in the 16th verse, the inheritance is by faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed. In our text we see plainly that the inheritance must be by grace through faith. For if, for a single moment, we should look upon the inheritance as obtainable by anything that comes from man, there would henceforth be no place of security for any man. Always there would be the wonder
If enough had been done to meet the requirements for the inheritance, if there were any standard of requirements set up, would we have done enough? Perhaps this can be illustrated by a simple story. I was writing recently with two young members of my church who were approximately of college age. The girl brought up the fact that a certain Christian woman had a beautiful mink coat and wondered how a Christian woman could spend so much money on a coat when there were people starving in Europe and there were so many Christian missionary works that are in real need of financial support. The young man, who is older and a clearer thinker, pointed out to her the error in her thinking. She had no right to judge the owner of the coat because she did not know the circumstances of her life and needs and the state of her heart relationship with God. He transferred the argument to automobiles and asked if she would question the fact that an aunt of hers drove a Cadillac. The girl, forced into a corner by the logic, made a rash conclusion and said that the aunt should probably not drive a car that was better than a Buick. The young man pursued the logic still further and asked then why the aunt should not drive a Chevrolet. When the girl was forced by her own untenable position to agree with this, he pursued the logic relentlessly and asked why there should be any car at all and why the aunt should not depend on trains and walking. The girl saw the position into which she had been pushed and, going back to the mink coat question, immediately concluded that if anyone were to start drawing lines, they would be forced to reason that one should go around dressed in burlap sacks and that no refinement of dress could be sought at all. Now, if we turn that process of argument logic upside down and apply it not to coats and automobiles, but to the question of law and the keeping of law, we can see where an argument about salvation by works would lead us. Has a man been a rather good man? Well, has he been good enough to get into heaven? Could a man who has told one less lie than he has told be admitted to heaven? Well, suppose he has two less lies to his account, or suppose he has two more lies. And suppose the man has made certain sacrifices in his giving to worthy causes. But has he made sacrifices enough? Is there a percentage that may be established? If a man gives a tithe, is he thereby satisfying God? If that is so, what about a poor man and a rich man? A poor man may have 5 children and $50 a week. Is he supposed to give $5 a week to Christian causes? The absurdities of the comparisons become evident the farther we push them to logical conclusions. Now, if a man is to be saved by any system of works, he is never going to have any assurance of salvation, and never will he have any security before God. All of his time will be spent in wondering if he's done enough, if he has gotten by, if he has reached the point, and he must live all of his life in the bondage of fear. Assurance and security are possible only on the basis of the grace of God. As soon as we realize that the work of the Savior is a finished work, then there is nothing left for the sinner to do, and the promise is by grace, through faith, unmixed with anything that arises out of the being or the doing of man. Thus the solid foundation of our salvation stands squarely on the basis of the work that has been done by Christ at Calvary. Thus it is possible for a believer to be safe as well as saved, and it is possible for the believer to be in the center of full assurance, joyfully and quietly resting in an unchangeable position of security, because the inheritance is by grace through faith. The law is the womb of doubt, and anyone who is attached to the law or its works is going to be besieged by all of the doubts which will stream from the womb of doubt. Any individual who has his eyes upon himself will be miserable. The man who walks by the law walks in the night, and his footsteps echo against the walls of the darkness that goes with the law. These echoes rise to his ears, and each sound from all the troop of doubts gives him fear upon fear. If he pauses, he is in the silence of dread fear, and as he runs from them, his footsteps echo all the faster with the increasing tempo of his hysteria of doubt. The marching company increases, the reverberations of his doubts multiply, and finally he goes to his doom, to the accompaniment of the tramp of an army of doubts and fears. This is the inheritance of the law. But the man who walks by the promise of grace walks in the broad day. His footsteps echo against the light of the promises of God, and he feels himself to be surrounded by the angels of the blessing. His eager steps press forward to claim the blessings, and the increasing tempo of his footsteps set up the echoes of further blessings. If he stops, he finds himself in green pastures and beside still waters. When he walks again, he is in the paths of righteousness. He hastens on to the golden city, and the brightness of its prospect takes away any sense of fatigue that might naturally rise from the length of the road. And when the road ends, he finds that he has been supplied with grace at every step and brought up to the triumph of life eternal, and all because of the grace of sovereign love. This is the inheritance of grace. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. These are the prerogatives of every child of Abraham. The promise is sure to all the seed. Those who are of the circumcision and who believe are sure of their part in the inheritance, because the promise was by grace through faith to their father Abraham. Those of us who are by nature children of wrath, but who have become children of faithful Abraham through our simple faith, are guaranteed our part in the inheritance forever, because of the nature of the covenant and the promise. Abraham is not the father of one nation, but of many nations. That is why God gave him the promise out in an open field under the starry hosts. God had in his mind the salvation of an innumerable company of men who would have the simplicity of faith that was Abraham's that night under the stars. It makes no difference what your background may be, for God saves men from every kingdom, tongue, tribe, and nation. Yes, he saves some men out of every religious background. All that he asks is that there be a complete turning away from everything that finds its source in man, and a complete turning to all that finds its source in the grace of God. Any man who thus turns, God writes down as a child of Abraham, counts his portion in the inheritance, and gives the right of assurance, safety, certainty, and thus prepares the ground for his moment-by-moment joy. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou wilt bless the word to each heart this day. Give restlessness to any who have not been born again, but thy grace, mercy, and peace upon all thy yielded own, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.